As we bring ourselves to hear God's word, let us open with prayer. Blessed you are, God our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. Blessed you are, eternal God, source of wisdom and knowledge. Give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know what is the hope to which we have been called. Reveal yourself to us, for we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our first reading will come from the book of Matthew. We'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This can be found on page 1025 in the Red Bible and 807 in the Blue Bible, or the first page of the New Testament. Hear God's Word. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Good morning. Maybe you think I'm in the business of torturing today or something. No. That first hymn that we sang, you maybe you've been counting, but it's been 5.5 years since we sang that. So if you're like, I don't remember this one all that well, I remember the last time we did, because I surprisingly had to play, and it didn't go well. But anyway, well, hopefully the purpose of the reading that we had before, oh, did you turn that on? Right. Hopefully the purpose of the reading that I had Henry do there will become more clear as the sermon goes on, and that hymn as well. Well, we continue our 4-week series of Advent sermons today. with this on the second Sunday of Advent. And like I said in the sermon last week, in this series I hope to not treat Advent just like a four-week lead-up to Christmas. Instead, keep our focus more broad on the entire story, the whole story of the two Advents of Christ, the one 2,000 years ago and the one yet to come. Because there is a broad story here, planned from the very beginning before any of this happened. Both Advents are part of the great story of history. And God is sovereign. Nothing in history is contingent. And he will work his purposes in all of it. So the text for today and the text for the next 2 weeks take that broad look at the eternally decreed story of history, so we can glimpse a bit of God's sovereignty and, by doing so, rest in the promises that he has for us, that he's given to us in his word. And be thankful that all history is decreed by God, because if it were not, we couldn't be sure that any of his promises will actually come to pass. And so with that greater purpose, that broader task in mind, today's text takes us all the way back to the beginning, to the promise that God made in the garden to the first people, the first sinners. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to the book of Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read the first 15 verses. Listen, this is God's holy word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you, above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. It's a familiar text, one we've certainly heard many times before, and honestly, one that I think has been read at every Christmas Eve service that I've been a part of at this church. Adam and Eve sin in the garden. They hide. They are confronted by God. They confess. And then God delivers a curse to the serpent and continues to promise toil and trouble to Adam and Eve in the following verses for their trespass. We mentioned this last week when we were talking about Christ as the light to the world and how the world, in its sinful state, loves darkness and not the light. Light is frightening because it shows all. It reveals all. And we drew attention to the fact that the first thing that Adam and Eve do after they sin is they look for darkness. They hide from God They attempt to cover their nakedness. Light is no longer their friend. Now, our focus this morning is not specifically on the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve, but actually what comes afterward. What is God's response to their sin? What does he do? And to look at that response from God in context, we need to see what God said would happen if they were to sin. At the time of the fall, there was a covenant in force between God and man. We talk about that covenant as the original covenant of works. Adam and Eve, they would both have eternal life if they did what God commanded. And specifically, if they did not do what he commanded them not to do. And it was only one thing that he told them not to do. These days, we reject a works-based salvation whenever we talk about how salvation works, right? But that's actually what the situation was for Adam and Eve. Their eternal life was based on a covenant of works. And they had, unlike us, the ability to choose good, to perform those works. They were very good, and God was pleased with them. After the fall, we lost the ability to choose true goodness, to choose God. But in their perfect state, they were capable of that. So what was on the other side of the covenant? What was the punishment that God said would surely befall them if they broke that covenant? Well, he said in chapter 2, he said, "For in the day that you eat of it, the fruit, you shall surely die." That's what he said. Now, there's some argument over whether or not, when he says, "in the day that you eat of it," whether or not that means that God intended the punishment for that sin to be immediate, that Adam would die immediately upon eating the fruit, but he would certainly die. His death was not in question after that. It was not a maybe. I'm not actually sure if it matters whether or not the punishment was meant to happen that day or in the future. Because the reality is that as soon as Adam sinned against a holy God, whether or not it was intended for then or not, it would have been just for him to die that instant. That would be a right punishment for violating the covenant. So God had told Adam that when he did this, he would die. Absolutely. But when they did sin, what did God actually do? When they did sin, when they did exactly what he told them not to, what did he actually do? Well, he responded, as we'll see, as we open this passage up, he responded with grace. Every step was already an outpouring of grace. God didn't lie about what would happen. Adam did die. But it wasn't right away, was it? It wasn't that day. It was some 900 years later. Adam received over 900 years of grace, of time to live on the earth before he died. That's a lot of grace. But there's more. There's so much more. It's amazing when you read the account of how much God put up with, showed grace to, when Adam and Eve are found out here in the garden. First, after they sinned, we don't see God come rushing in to punish them, which he would have been perfectly right to do. He instead came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he inquires after them. He knows what they've done. He doesn't need to investigate, but he asks them questions. He asks them questions not to trap them in something. He asks questions to elicit a confession. Knowing where they are, he says, "Where are you?" Already knowing why they are aware of their nakedness, he asks them, "Who told you you were naked?" And then he offers them an opportunity to confess their sin, asking them, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" That's a lot of grace already. What is Adam's response to that question, though? She made me do it. Not only that, but listen to exactly what Adam says. He says, the woman whom you gave me, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. The woman you gave me, God, it was her. True, at the end of that phrase, he does admit that he ate the fruit. He does. He confesses. But not before he blames others. He doesn't come out and say it directly, but before he says, I ate, he blames the woman. And then indirectly blames God, who gave him the woman. The sins are piling up immediately. So a confession, yes, but already he's found a way to sin again as he's confessing what he's done. And is Eve's confession any better? She says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. I ate, yes, but it was really the serpent. It certainly didn't take long for sin to start damaging relationships, did it? Here we have Adam and Eve, yes, both confessing to what they've done, but doing it in a pretty poor way, we must admit. Everything is tainted immediately. But what does God do? What does God do with these confessions, these feeble, blame-shifting confessions? He receives them and then blesses Adam and Eve after they confess. You may think to yourself, wait, what do you mean bless them? Isn't the rest of the passage about curses? First for the serpent, but then also for the woman and the man? Not exactly. If we look closely, the rest of this passage is overflowing with blessing and grace. Notice as we come to verse 14, he treats the serpent differently than Adam and Eve. He used questions to elicit confession and repentance out of Adam and Eve, but he asks the serpent no questions. He turns to the serpent and says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you. Above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God turns to the serpent, to the devil, and curses him. God does blame the deceiver for his deception, and curses him personally. And at the end of his prophetic curse, he promises the devil's ultimate destruction. He promises a savior. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Of course, we know here, it's obvious that what God is promising here, which is why we read it every Christmas Eve, what he's promising here is the Messiah, the one who will crush the head of the serpent. He's promising Jesus. And what's more, in the context of cursing the serpent, is he not blessing Adam and Eve? It's really a blessing for them as he's cursing the serpent. This verse is referred to as the Protoevangelion, the proto-gospel, the first gospel. The good news is that God keeps his promises. That's why we read the genealogy in Matthew. Not the other one that appears in Luke, we could have done that too. But they show the promise of Jesus. And they show not that it happened, but that it actually was worked out. They show the faithfulness of God through his providing the one, traced all the way back to Adam and Eve. The one that he would send to crush the head of the serpent. And we can see also that the devil was going to bruise the heel of Jesus. But which of those two is pain and which one is defeat? A bruise on the heel is real pain, but a crushed head is death. It's absolute. But of course, there's even more going on here. The crushing and bruising that are promised go beyond the battle just between Christ and Satan. God declares immediately before that there will be enmity, strife between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. Between her offspring and the offspring of the devil. And those words for offspring that are translated there are collective. It's talking about more than just one offspring. It's actually the collective offspring of each group. This is not simply the battle between just Jesus and the devil individually, but between all who are part of their families. This is a war that will continue until the ultimate defeat of Satan, when he's thrown into the lake of fire, as prophesied in Revelation. Because we see over and over again in the Bible that there are only two human conditions. You are either slaves to your sin, slaves to the devil, or you are redeemed and in Jesus Christ. That's it. Only two conditions. And it has to do with your family. Whose offspring are you? Is Adam your federal head, or is it Christ? Here we see that the battle between Jesus and Satan extends to their entire families, and between offspring. And that battle will continue to the end. When we struggle in this life, when we see injustice, when we face persecution, should we be surprised? Of course not. It's promised right here. Is it any wonder that Paul tells us to rejoice in our sufferings? Of course we should, because they are proof that there is enmity between the devil and us. We should be hated because we don't fit. Don't be surprised. It's promised by God the Father right here. We are part of the family of God, and that should make us different. God promises here in Genesis that he is going to start building his people right now. We hear over and over again in the Old Testament of God building his people, making promises to the patriarchs, not only to them, but also to their offspring. He will never abandon his people. He will fight for them. And he's building his church right there and then. Again, why the genealogies should give us great comfort. Because they show us the blessing of God from one generation to another, and how he keeps his promises. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, supports this understanding of the war between the families and how it applies to both. When he says in chapter 16, he says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, under the feet of the believers he's writing to. We are all in this. And it will continue until Satan's defeat is ultimately accomplished. So here we have it. Genesis 3:15. The promise of a Savior. The promise of the Messiah. And the promise that the Messiah and his people will ultimately defeat the serpent. God responds to Adam and Eve's confession as he always does. With blessing. That's how he responds to confession. God immediately turns, curses the serpent, and then declares to Adam and Eve that he will fight for them and provide a way out of the death that they've brought upon themselves. The curse of the serpent includes an incredible promise of blessing to Adam and Eve. This is the inauguration of a war against the serpent by Almighty God on their behalf. What greater comfort could there be? And after that, he does turn to Eve and then turns to Adam after declaring his blessing to them. And he doesn't curse them. Notice that he says to the serpent, "Cursed are you." But to Eve, he does not say that. He does declare that because of what she's done, she will have physical pain. That one of her primary functions, to bear children, will now be a painful thing. So there are consequences. And he declares that there will be strife between her and her husband, and by extension between men and women forever in their sinful states. And he also doesn't say to Adam, "Cursed are you." He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Again, sin is going to frustrate one of Adam's primary tasks, his labor in the ground. Instead of joy, it will now include thorns and thistles and toil. These are results, consequences of your sin. But no, in all of this, God did show unbelievable grace to the creation that he loved, to Adam and Eve. And in so doing, he gave us the promise that we wouldn't be left in misery, that he would fight for his people, and that Jesus, the promised Messiah, will win. Every time the devil thinks that he's gotten the upper hand in this battle, that he's won a victory, God is even using that to good. Think about it. In the greater war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil, the greatest of the victories that the devil has had, he believes, is for Jesus to die, to be crucified. That was the prophesied heel bruising. But what did God use that for? He used the death of Jesus, Satan's greatest victory in this war, to purchase redemption for all his people, to free them from their sin. Like Joseph would say to his brothers many generations later, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." It's exactly what he did. So this is the comfort. The promise was made then in the garden, and God is working his purposes out. He is the author of history, and in the end, all things work together for the good of his people. Even in these darkest moments, like the fall, God is working his purposes out. There are whole theologies built out of the idea that Jesus was a plan B, plan two. Adam and Eve screwed up the entire plan that God had, and he had to quickly come up with a way to fix it. No. Here we can see that it was always the plan to use history to show his grace and his justice. The great war between God and evil, with God winning in the end and saving his people, was all decreed. God's plan was always to be a savior. So this Advent, we get to look forward with confidence and with comfort that whatever befalls us in this life, whatever struggles we have, whatever pains we experience, the end is already written. God's response to Adam and Eve when they confess their sin is the same it is to us. I will fight for you. I will provide you a way back to me. And it will be all my doing, not yours. You simply need to humble yourself, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ, the one I sent. God is saying, I will fight for you. I will bring you home. I've been listening to, as I always do, to a lot of Christmas music. It gets increasingly difficult, though, as I get older. Because Christmas music that isn't about Christ just nags at me. Songs about winter and snowflakes and cutesy this and that just seems increasingly pointless and silly. Because this is what we should be dwelling on in the season. That God loved us so much that his first response to our sin, our falling in the garden, was to go to war for us against the devil and promise a savior. The first Christmas is promised right here in Genesis 3. And not just Christmas, the first Advent, but everything in Revelation as well, the second Advent, all promised here at the start of the story. We see much more of how God intended and intends to work that out. But this first gospel is right here. It's incredible. So that music that celebrates all of the nice things of earth seem increasingly vacuous to me. When we should, this Advent season, as the people of God, be wholly focused on this great blessing promised in Genesis 3. Perhaps the most important thing that we will do this Advent season is what we're about to do, is to have the Lord's Supper, to come together to eat this meal. A meal that God gave us to be a reminder of the whole story. A meal that points to the most important moment in the past and the most important moment of time in the future. This meal that is meant to nourish the church, to provide her real spiritual food, to provide the food to the family in this time of waiting, to point back to the cross of Christ, and to point forward to Christ in his glory. Just as in the garden, God responds to our confession by giving us a blessing here at the table. May we come with joy to the table, and may this meal only make us ache more and more for the things to come, so that we may always say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us that your plans for us are good plans. Plans for us to be with you and to be your people. Let us never forget that. That though we endure pain and misery here on earth because of our sin, it also points us to the promise that you are building your people. And we can look forward with gladness toward the day that will come when all shall be made right. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.